Brothers and sisters, we're going to be looking at that passage together in Luke chapter 10. So it'll be helpful to have your Bibles open in front of you. The other thing you'll need with you is the sermon outline, which you can find out, which you should have been given when you walked in. That'll help you follow along the talk as we go through Luke chapter 10 together. Let me pray now that God would help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you are the merciful God who has not left us in the dark, but you've revealed yourself to us perfectly and wonderfully in the person of our Lord Jesus. Father, please, would you speak to us now? Would you give us hearts that respond to your word and minds that understand it? And would you grant that we might be transformed by your word to live for your glory in all that we do? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, earlier this week, a friend of mine had posted online about the journey that he went through to be part of the Sydney Marathon last Sunday. He wrote about all of the hard work that went into him preparing for it, the months of training, of waking up early and heading out for runs in the morning, the months of dieting and of discipline, not to mention the physical and mental exhaustion of the race itself. I think it's fair to say that by the end of the experience, he was very, very tired. He was quite destroyed. But one of the things that he reflects on is looking back at all that he accomplished, he could honestly say by the end of it, it was all worth it in the end. You see, he experienced this incredible joy of having gone through something so grueling, so difficult, so costly, and yet he looks back and goes, the result at the end was worth the pain and hardship to get there. Now I wonder, brothers and sisters, have you ever felt like that? When something has been so costly, so difficult, so painful, and yet the joy at the end makes it all worth it. You see, that's the lesson that Jesus is teaching us here in this part of Luke's gospel. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'd know that we're in the middle of a series where we're looking at Luke's biography of the life of Jesus. And last week, as we finished off Luke chapter 9, we heard Jesus tell us that following him will be costly. That Jesus has his face set towards Jerusalem. And that means nothing and no one is going to stop him from his mission of going to Jerusalem to suffer and die for the sins of the world. But it's not just that Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He actually calls his followers, his disciples, to join on that same costly path. That to follow Jesus means walking a path of pain and shame. And so it's worth asking the question, if it really is that hard, if being a Christian really has such a great cost, then why would anyone ever choose to follow Jesus? Why would you put yourself through something like that? Well, Luke chapter 10 gives us a very good reason why. It's because there is no greater joy in life than being a disciple of Jesus. You see, as we're going to look at Luke chapter 10 together, we're going to see that following Jesus really is worth it. That being one of Jesus' disciples means having the joy of being a worker in his harvest field, but also the joy of being a child in his kingdom. Now, our passage for today in Luke chapter 10 kind of falls quite neatly into two sections. You've got the preparing and the sending out of the disciples in verses 1 to 16. And then you've got the occasion when they come back and then Jesus reflecting with them on the mission in verses 17 to 24. And so I've called that first section there Jesus' mission manual, his instruction to his disciples. And then the second part I've called his mission debrief, his team meeting with them afterwards. All right, so that's what we're going to be following along through now. If you are following in the sermon outline, we're at point one now, the mission manual in verses 1 to 16. Now, friends, in these first 16 verses, Jesus sends out this large group of disciples, 72 followers of his, And we did, if you remember back in chapter 9, a few weeks ago, David showed us through that scene where Jesus sends out the 12 apostles on a very similar mission. Now it seems like Jesus extends that mission not just to his kind of inner circle, his closest friends, but actually to every one of his followers. And so they're sent out in pairs to the places that Jesus himself is about to go. And they prepare the towns for his arrival. They're like little John the Baptist preparing the way before the king comes. And Jesus gives them these instructions in verses 1 to 16. But as he does that, he starts to set a few expectations for them of what this mission is going to be like. And so firstly, Jesus tells them it's going to be a dependent mission. Did you notice there in verse 2, what is the first thing Jesus calls his disciples to do in verse 2? Take a look with me, friends, at verse 2. It's not go and make disciples or go and preach, it's pray. Pray, ask that the Lord of the harvest would raise up more workers. Pray that God would send out more people to talk about Jesus. You see, these disciples, as they're sent out on mission, they are to depend on God in prayer. They're to remember that this is God's mission and God's work, and so they need to pray. But then secondly, they're to depend on God's provision. Take a look with me at verse 4. In verse 4, they're told to take no supplies for the road, no clothes, no food, no weapons to protect themselves. They are to go with absolutely nothing except the clothes on their back, and they are to depend on God to provide for them through the hospitality of others. You see, Jesus quite intentionally crafts and creates every aspect of this mission to remind these disciples that they are laborers in a harvest who need to completely depend on God for his work and his provision. The whole way through, this is all about the disciples needing to depend on God. Now, friends, given what we've seen so far in Luke, it's not really surprising what we hear Jesus says next. You see, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to expect very different reactions, very different responses as they prepare the way for Jesus. He tells them that they should expect that some people will welcome them while other people will reject them. And so this mission, it's going to be a fruitful mission. Take a look with me at verse 2 again. Verse 2, when Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, it shows that the disciples are to expect to see fruit. Okay, it's not all going to be bad news. There will be people who will receive them, people who will welcome them into their homes, people who will want to hear more about Jesus. And then again in verses 5 to 6, Jesus speaks about those who welcome the blessing of peace because they themselves are children of peace. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus sets this expectation that evangelism will see results. That when you speak to people about Jesus, there are those whom Jesus has chosen out there. They're ready, they're waiting, they're keen to hear. The harvest is plentiful. But Jesus also says it's going to be a hostile mission. He warns the 72 to expect hard times ahead. And so in verse 3, Jesus says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, friends, that's not a very pretty picture, is it? Lambs in the midst of wolves. I mean, can you imagine what that would have been like? Because it's a picture of both danger and helplessness. And that's a pretty bad combination when you think about it. I mean, it'd be kind of manageable to be in danger if you're kind of strong enough to handle it. If you're strong enough to handle dangerous situations, I guess that's okay. And I guess it's a little bit better to be weak as long as you're not putting yourself into dangerous situations. but to be both in danger and helpless, to be lambs in the midst of wolves. I mean, that's terrifying. It means you are entirely dependent on someone else to help you. And so throughout this mission manual, Jesus is preparing his disciples for opposition and for rejection. So look with me at verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus says, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." You see, friends, the message that these disciples are to bring to the towns that they go and visit is all about the lordship of Jesus. That he is the king of this coming kingdom. This kingdom which is near, Jesus is the Lord over it. He's the king. And so for those who trust in Jesus, his lordship is actually a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful reality full of comfort and joy. I mean, how good is it to know that Jesus is Lord over heaven and earth, that he's got everything in his hands? But for those who reject him, for those who reject Jesus, him being the Lord that you have to answer to on the last day, that is a cause for terror and panic. I mean, that seems to be the point that Jesus says there in verses 12 to 15. In verses 12 to 15, Jesus mentions these very well-known pagan cities from the Old Testament, these examples of cities that received judgment from God. And so you've got the city of Sodom there. The city of Sodom in Genesis 19, that city is absolutely destroyed by God's judgment. It's a city where fire rains down from heaven, absolutely decimating it. And yet as bad as that city was, Jesus says it's going to be far worse for those who reject him. Now, you've got Tyre and Sidon being mentioned here. These were two coastal cities which were the epitome of decadence and corruption in the Old Testament. They are the cities that the prophets constantly pronounce judgment on. And yet even they, Jesus says, even they would have fallen on their faces in remorse if they had seen the ministry of Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus says here that the judgment upon those who reject Jesus will be worse than anything you could ever imagine. I mean, even the most evil and pagan cities of the world, of all of world history, even they have less to fear on judgment day than the average person right now who just wants nothing to do with Jesus. Being on the wrong side of Jesus is the biggest mistake you could possibly make in your entire life. And friends, can I say, if you're sitting here and you're sitting on the fence about Jesus, you haven't yet figured out what to do with him, I think Jesus gives us a pretty sobering warning here that actually what we do with him is a matter of life and death. It is the most important decision of our lives, and we cannot keep putting that off. Now, friends, on the day that Jesus sent out the 72 with a job to do, he wanted to make sure that they expected both welcome and rejection. And I think as we read this passage now, Jesus wants us to have those two same expectations. Okay, do we expect rejection and suffering when we do hold out the message of Jesus to people? But do we also expect that many people will receive Jesus? You know, in our culture and in our time, I think it's just easier to expect people to reject Jesus rather than welcome him, isn't it? I mean, we're just so used to Jesus being mocked, Jesus being ignored or outright opposed by our culture. We're just so pessimistic about whether people would really be willing to listen. And so in a time like ours, brothers and sisters, we need the words of Jesus here to remind us that the harvest is plentiful. that there are people out there who will welcome us when we come to them with the message of Jesus' lordship. And we should expect nothing less. Now, friends, that's Jesus' mission manual. That's how he kind of prepares and instructs and guides his disciples as he sends them out on mission. Now, let's take a look at what he says when they come back from the mission. All right, we're at point two now, the mission debrief. Now, as Luke shows us this interaction between Jesus and the disciples here, I think one of the big things that's being focused on is actually a strong contrast between two different kinds of joy. Did you notice when the Bible was being read, when Luke chapter 10 was being read out just a moment ago, how many times that word joy or rejoice come up here in these verses? You see, firstly, there's the joy of the disciples there in verse 17 when they come back from the mission. Now, I think the joy of the disciples, it's a joy that many of us here would know ourselves. It's the joy of serving Jesus. The joy of knowing that you are contributing to the work of the kingdom. The joy of being a worker in the harvest. And friends, isn't it actually just so kind of God to allow us to experience that joy? I mean, to be sent out as lambs among wolves, but then to return with a joyful heart. Isn't that incredible? Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I mean, the disciples here, they're ecstatic that the mission was successful. That when they went out there, things actually happened. People actually accepted Jesus. But did you notice, friends, in Jesus' response to them, he actually doesn't kind of condemn them. He doesn't rain on their parade here. He tells them that while they were out doing his work, out proclaiming the kingdom, out in the harvest actually was advanced. Satan's work was being undone. I think that's the point of verse 18. Take a look with me at verse 18. In verse 18, as the 72 were out there casting out demons, Jesus could see into the heavens, and it was as if Satan himself was falling before his very eyes. You see, friends, some people think that these verses are referring to the time when Satan first rebelled against God, that time long ago when Satan was kicked out of heaven and kind of the kind of start of the end kind of began. No. Jesus is actually talking about something that's happening right here in this passage. That as the 72 disciples went around preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan was crumbling. That the very ordinary task of talking to people about Jesus is destroying the work of the devil. I mean, friends, how mind-blowing is that? Have a think about it. Every time you try to share Jesus with a coworker, every time you try to invite a family member along to church, every time you open up the Bible to read it with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, the gates of hell are crumbling. And so Jesus affirms these disciples in this joy. But do you notice there in verses 20 to 24, he shows them that there's an even greater joy. There's a joy that we might say is even more attuned to the heart of our Heavenly Father. You see, Jesus sees the good joy of his disciples and he invites them into an even better one. He wants them to rejoice not just in serving, but in seeing. You see, seeing is the way that Jesus describes it there in verses 23 to 24. Let me pick up the passage from verse 23. Luke chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." Brothers and sisters, just think about this. The Old Testament is full of kings who saw God do remarkable things. The Old Testament is full of prophets who heard God speak right into their very own ears, And yet every single one of them would gladly trade places with the littlest person in Jesus' kingdom. They would have given anything to hear what you hear, to see what you see. I mean, how incredible is that? Because don't we often think the opposite way around? Don't we often kind of say to ourselves, oh, if only I was there back then. If I was there to see the Exodus with Moses or to be on the mountain with Elijah when fire comes down to consume the prophets of Baal, that would have been so much better. And yet Jesus says here that all of his disciples, both back then and right now, we are the envy of prophets and kings. Why? Why are we the envy of prophets and kings? Well, it's because of what we see. We see Jesus, the amazing Son of God. We see him who is the prophet above all prophets, the king above all kings. I mean, the disciples that we read about here, they saw him face to face. They heard his voice audibly. And brothers and sisters, though we experience it in a very different way, we still see Jesus and we hear him today. Every time we open up God's word, we see and we hear Jesus. We are the envy of prophets and kings. And so the seeing there in verses 23 to 24, it becomes the same as the knowing of verse 22. Take a look with me at Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, shares his intimate knowledge of the Father with his disciples. He did it then, and he does it right now. Because we see Jesus, because we see the Son, we know God the Father. And so it's the same thing that Jesus says there in verse 21. Look with me at verse 21. Verse 21, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I mean, friends, do you notice there how both the Father and the Son are described as the revealers? That they work together in perfect unity to open people's eyes to the truth. And did you see that the wise and the understanding people like that, they don't get it. They don't know the things of the kingdom. It's because these things are not acquired. They're not learned. They're not gained through study. They're revealed. They're a gift. Which is why it's given to those who are like humble children. And so if seeing is the same as knowing, and if knowing comes as a gift from God, then it all adds up in the end to your name being written in heaven. So verse 20, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, here is the heart of true Christian joy. I mean, rejoice in your serving, absolutely. Rejoice in being a worker in the harvest, 100%. But there is an even greater joy to be had. It's the joy of seeing, of knowing, of having the God of the universe reveal himself to you in his Son. It's the joy of having your own name written in God's book and your place in heaven guaranteed forever. That is the joy to be excited about. And can I say, brothers and sisters, that is the joy that will keep you going even in your darkest hour. When it all just feels too much. When the cost of following Jesus feels too great, when the reality of your own sin feels too overwhelming, remind yourself of this incredible truth. Your name is written in heaven. I mean, brothers and sisters, don't our hearts have a million reasons to sing with joy because our names are written in heaven? Jesus shows us there really is no greater joy than that. Well, friends, as we finish up, let's try and draw all the kind of threads together now. What I want us to do is to consider, friends, in light of this incredible passage, I want us to consider our own identity. You see, all throughout Luke's gospel, we've been hearing Jesus ask the question, who do people say I am? Now, what I want us to consider is what Jesus says about who we are. Okay, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, who am I? Well, firstly, brothers and sisters, I am a worker. If I'm a Christian, then I am a worker. And this is as much true for you as it is for me. Okay, I'm not a worker for Jesus because I'm a full-time pastor here at St. John's. No, I'm a worker for Jesus because I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. To become a disciple is to embrace the Master's disciple-making work. We help in the work of the harvest because harvesting is what Jesus does. He calls his people, all of his people, to share in the work of proclaiming the kingdom. This is not something that's just kind of special for a select few. It's not for the ultra spiritual. No, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a worker in the harvest. Now, what does it look like to be a worker in the harvest? Well, it means I share in the compassion of Jesus as I care for and love the people that Jesus has put in my life, the people that I meet with every day, my family, my friends, my neighbors, my co-workers, my classmates. And as I seek to love them and care for them, I'm serious about the message of Jesus too. I look for opportunities to share that message with those same people. But brothers and sisters, being a worker for Jesus means being a prayer for Jesus' work as well. You see, it's the very first thing that Jesus calls his disciples to do here. The harvest is plentiful, so pray. Ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest to multiply the workers. Ask God to reveal himself to more people, to see more conversions, to see more people become disciples and so join in the work of making disciples. You see, if I'm a worker, then I'm also a prayer. And I pray specifically for more workers, for more people to welcome Jesus and so share him with others. That's what it means to be a worker. And that is who I am. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, then brothers and sisters, this is who you are too. But there's something else that Jesus also says to us about our identity in these verses. Something even more important. You see, yes, I'm a worker for Jesus in his harvest, but I'm also a little child. I'm like a little child in God's kingdom because everything I have has been given to me. I'm not part of the kingdom because I'm wise. I'm not part of the kingdom because I'm gifted. And I'm definitely not part of the kingdom because I'm a worker in it. Now, brothers and sisters, first and foremost, I'm part of the kingdom because the Father and the Son have revealed themselves to me. I'm part of the kingdom because God has freely shown me his grace. I'm blessed. I'm the envy of prophets and kings. And so like Jesus did there in verse 21, I praise God. I praise God because it's his grace that has won this blessing for me. I praise God like Jesus did with a heart full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And this above all else is the source of my joy. You see, I might have days of joy because the mission is going well, because it's genuinely amazing to be a worker in Jesus' harvest. But I have a joy that is greater than even the most amazing day of seeing people say yes to Jesus. And it's the joy of seeing. The joy of seeing Jesus' glory. The joy of hearing Jesus' voice. Of knowing Jesus' Father. And believing with absolute certainty that my name is written in God's book and that I'll one day be with him in heaven forever. More precious to me than anything I can do in serving God is this, that I am a little child in his kingdom. You see, brothers and sisters, in my own study of this passage this week, the words of Jesus have reminded me not to find my identity in my ministry for Jesus, but in who I am because of Jesus. I'm defined not by what I do for him, but by what he has done for me. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, then these words must reshape the way you view yourself as a precious little child of God, of your glorious and wonderful Heavenly Father. Verse 20, Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your amazing goodness and mercy to us in our Lord Jesus. Father, thank you that we get to see Jesus. We get to hear him. And that in your mercy, you have revealed him to us. Thank you that you've brought us to trust in Jesus. And that through that faith, our name is now written in heaven. Father, we thank you for the certainty and confidence we can have in knowing that we will be with you for all eternity. And we thank you for the everlasting joy that this wonderful truth brings us. Father, we ask that by your mercy, in those moments where we feel the weight of the cost of following Jesus, where it all feels too much, would you remind us that our names are written in heaven? And would you grant that the joy of that wonderful truth would see us through right to the end? Father, we thank you so much that you invite us not just to be part of your kingdom, but to be workers in your harvest. And Father, we ask that in your mercy, you would raise up more workers for your harvest. We ask that every single one of us here, Father, might be those who would proclaim Jesus' lordship, who would warn people of the reality of facing judgment on that last day. And we ask that you might be merciful and kind to save so many more people so that we might see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ. And Father, these things we pray now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.